Our scripture reading this morning is found in Romans chapter 10. It's a passage whose theme is stated by the sermon title today, Saving Faith. Those are two very important words, saving, salvation. It's a word that many in our day find offensive because they don't think they need saving. But the Bible is very clear, God is very clear that we in fact do need saving because we have rebelled as a human race against our Creator. And it is, if God thinks we need saving, it's pretty unwise, fatally unwise, for us to come to an opposite conclusion about that. So saving, salvation, is one thing this passage is about. And then faith, saving faith. How is one saved? The answer, by faith. But what is that faith? Faith is the key to salvation. If a person has a fatal form of cancer and there's one medicine that will bring healing, one's complete devotion would be given toward finding that medicine. Suppose it's locked in a safe deposit box in your name and you have the key. That's exactly what faith is. It is the key. It's not the medicine. Jesus alone is the medicine. But faith is the key for that healing medicine. So that's the theme of this passage. Paul is going to tell us what that saving faith is all about. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 5 of Romans 10. Hear now the word of God. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I still remember a conversation I had with my grandfather about 50 years ago. We were sitting at my grandparents' kitchen table, and in some way, the topic of life after death was brought up. And I remember my grandfather saying something that was kind of a question. He said, well, all that's necessary is to believe. Isn't that right? And I heard a note of uncertainty in his voice. I was just a teenager. I wasn't even a believer myself at the time. If I could turn the clock back, sometimes you really wish you could, I would like to have a more extensive conversation with him about that topic. And the things I would like to talk about are the things that are really discussed in this passage before us today. And maybe there are some people you need to have this conversation with as well. What is the nature of saving faith. Is there any issue more important than that one? So let's develop this, and as Paul does. And the first thing he says is something that's been explained many times in the book of Romans, and that is that saving faith renounces works righteousness. And Paul goes to the Old Testament in verse 5 to demonstrate that. He talks about what Moses writes. And he says that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, if this is the way you want it to be, works righteousness, you're buying into something that is unattainable. You will have to live righteously. And who of us can do that? And righteousness, or faith, that is, the righteousness by faith, speaks a different message. The next verse says, it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Kind of confusing, odd statements there, but let's talk about what those mean. First, notice that opening phrase, do not say in your heart. There's a heart message that we all are born with. What is a heart message? A heart message is something you believe that is largely unexamined. You just accept it as true, and you don't really think about it that much. It's just a given. And the heart message that we are all born accepting is that God's attitude toward us depends on our performance. If we're good little boys and girls, God likes us. If we're not, God has got a frown and a scowl on his face, and we are in big trouble. That's the heart message of works righteousness. And it is a message by which we have bitten off more than we can chew, and it leads us into big trouble. Because it takes us down a path that is unattainable. Think about, is there any law that you could ever assign yourself that you would be able to keep? You know, what laws do people say, well, you know, if you just do this, you'll know you're okay with God. Some people say, well, if you just do your best. Really, do you always do your best? Can any of us lay claim always to having done our best? I don't think so. Or you just need to be nice to others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Have you always done that? There is no law you could ever assign to yourself that you will have kept as you should. I'm not even talking about God's laws, just our own laws. Works righteousness is a dead end. And Paul mentions this, it's actually from a passage in the Old Testament, this rather confusing set of two questions. He says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. So in the Jewish world, their hopes for salvation and rescue were in the Messiah, right? Oh, God, send your Messiah and then everything will be okay. So Paul is imagining a situation here where humans can force God's hand. So we need a solution. The solution is in the Messiah. Let's call a council. Let's get together a group of people and let's send somebody to heaven who will grab the Messiah by the arm and bring him down to the earth to do his job. Can anyone do that? Obviously not. It's unattainable. It's impossible. Or what happened after the Messiah came? They crucified him. He's lying in the grave. So you get together another council. Well, we need to bring back the Messiah. we need somebody who will volunteer to go into the afterlife, down to the grave. A lot of Greek tragedies feature this kind of scenario, and bring Christ up from the dead because he's our Messiah. Can anyone do that? Obviously not. It is unattainable. And that is exactly Paul's message. Works righteousness is a dead end. It is unattainable. Saving faith renounces that message. And remember, we are all born with that heart message of works righteousness. And until you realize how deeply it's centered in your heart and repent of it, you will not be ready for saving faith. So someone might ask, well, if this whole salvation thing is from God, you know, the going to heaven and bringing Christ down, that's the incarnation, bringing Christ up from the dead, the resurrection. If that's all God's initiative, if he does it all, is there anything left for us to do? What is the human side of the faith that saves? And that's the next question Paul answers. And there are two things that he says humans need to do, two components of saving faith here. And he says that in verse 9. He says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do those two things, the Bible says, you will be saved. So let's look at these. What do they mean? First of all, confession of Jesus' lordship. You know, confession with the mouth gets kind of lost in our day. We don't tend to value the importance of words like that. We say things like, well, what's really important is what you believe in the heart. And of course, what you believe in the heart is very important. But the Bible also says what you confess with your mouth is important as well. So what does this mean? Does it just mean you need to go into a bedroom by yourself one day and say the words, Jesus is Lord? Have you met this requirement if you do so? No, I don't think so. It means more than that. And I think what it means is to make a public identification of your heart with Jesus and his lordship. Submitting yourselves, making a pledge of loyalty to the lordship of Jesus in a public way. There's a communal nuance to this. When you confess something, you are speaking to another person, right? And that's the idea here, is to confess before others your allegiance to Jesus and his lordship. You know, we have human analogies of this, don't we? I don't know if they still do this in schools or not, but I remember in elementary school, every day I would stand, put my hand on my heart, and say the Pledge of Allegiance. And I don't think I understood even what I was saying as a second grader, but, you know, what are you doing when you make that pledge? You're confessing your loyalty to our nation. You know, the flag and the republic for which it stands. One nation, and I will be a loyal, faithful citizen to this nation. That's a confession along the lines of what, the content is different, but the act of confessing is exactly what is in view here. Or take another analogy. When we elect some official to a federal office and they're inaugurated, they are required to make a pledge of faithfulness and loyalty to the U.S. Constitution. Or if you sought to become a citizen of Great Britain, you know, they just crowned a new king there, right? King Charles. Here's what you would have to say. You would have to say, I, and then your name, do swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to His Majesty, King Charles, his heirs and successors, according to law, so help me God. So I think what's in view here is something like church membership, okay? When a person joins a church, what do we ask of them? We ask of them to make a public confession of their loyalty, their faith in Christ. We do that through our membership vows. You know, do you promise? If so, please say, I do. That's a public confession of the lordship of Jesus. Now, we are unwise if we say something that the Bible says is necessary is unnecessary. Okay? That's not wise to do that. And the Bible says this is necessary. I was listening this week to an interview with a woman named Molly Worthen. She's a professor of history at University of North Carolina, specializes in intellectual religious history, and she's an occasional columnist for the New York Times. And she's come to faith in Christ. And so this interview, it was her testimony, just talking about how all that happened. She talked about reading C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy and how for the first time she became aware of her sin. And it was a years-long kind of journey for her. And she reported that, you know, she and her academic colleagues were often very willing to talk about God. She said most of them believe there's a God, but very few of them are Christians. But they're still very willing to talk about God. But eventually, God brought her to faith. And she was baptized and made a public profession of her faith. And she was utterly alarmed at the response of her colleagues. Colleagues who all along had been willing to talk about God to her. All of a sudden, everything changed when she made that public allegiance. It was a crossing of the Rubicon for her. And it was exactly what is being addressed here, confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then the second component of saving faith on the human side is a heart belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. So what does it mean to believe in the heart? The Bible uses the word heart to refer to the complete person that we are. Our mind, our emotions, our desires, our wills. So it's more than a mental assent that there's a certain set of facts that are true. It includes that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that as well. And I think the more was well expressed in what we read this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism in the word trust. There's a famous preacher's illustration of the difference between mental assent and trust that you probably have heard before concerning the French tightrope walker, Charles Blondin. He, in the 19th century, he did a tightrope walk across Niagara Falls 300 times. He was kind of famous for this. And it's reported that on one occasion after he had crossed it, and he did all kinds of antics, like you know, bringing a stove and cooking an omelet, you know, and then eating it, all kinds of things like that that the spectators had seen him do. So he finished one of his walks, and he asked the spectators gathered there, "Do you believe I could carry one of you on my back across Niagara Falls on a tightrope?" And they all agreed that he could. They had seen him do even more difficult things than that. Next question, any volunteers? To which no one raised their hand, and I don't blame them. I wouldn't have either. But that's the difference between mental assent and trust. And saving faith is an element, it has a necessary element of trust. We trust Jesus. And particularly what's mentioned here as the content of that is the resurrection of Christ. We believe from the heart that God has raised him from the dead. Why is this one element of the work of Christ singled out over the others? Because there are other necessary works that we believe as well. The incarnation, the perfect life of Jesus, his death, his ascension, his current reign, all those things are important to believe and necessary to believe as well. But here the resurrection is singled out, and I think it's because it shows God's determination to make all things new. Everything that's gone wrong with the world, everything that's gone wrong with me and you, the resurrection is an event in history where God says, I will not let this stand. I have intervened in human history, and now I'm reversing the effects of sin. I am recreating the world as it always was intended to be. So it's this trust, not in myself, but in God's action to do that. Now, if you're here today and not a follower of Christ, let me encourage you to focus your attention on these two matters. Confessing the Lordship of Jesus with your mouth and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Honestly, there are lots of other things in Christianity and the Bible that sometimes trouble people. What troubles people today? The Bible's view on sexual morality, for example. A lot of stuff about the sovereignty of God, the bloody wars of the Old Testament. And we could go on and on. And people could get sidetracked on those issues. But I think one of the things we learn from this passage is the need to focus our attention first right here. All those things may need to be addressed at some point. But that's not where you start. You start right here. Has Jesus been raised from the dead? It's God's stake in the ground saying, I'm redeeming all things. Do you believe that? If you believe that and accept the Lordship of Jesus and make a public declaration of your loyalty to Jesus, God says you're in. And all this other stuff, he's going to straighten out in time. And he'll lead us. And sometimes it'll take till heaven for some of it to get straightened out. But it will be straightened out. But start here. These are the essential things, the Bible says. And then this saving faith brings riches. That's what Paul says here. He uses that word, riches, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Three riches I see here of saving faith. The first one, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And the shame in view here is the shame people will feel on judgment day if they have taken refuge in anything or anyone other than Christ. Have you ever felt that shame of being woefully underdressed at some public gathering, and you show up somewhere and you've really made a mistake in your wardrobe choice because everybody else is dressed way nicer than you are, and you just kind of feel like, oh, I think I want to go home and change. Multiply that times 1,000. And that's the shame that those appearing before God on judgment day will feel if they are not dressed in the righteous garments of Jesus by faith. There's an old commentary on Romans written in the 4th century by Ambrose Astor. And he wrote this about this verse. On the day of judgment, when everything will be overthrown, then those who believe in Christ will rejoice, seeing it revealed to all that what they believed is true, and what was thought to be foolish was wise. No shame on Judgment Day. Second benefit of faith I see here is the removal of all distinctions between people. Paul writes, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He's not saying that faith makes everybody the same. People are different, right? Races are different. Faith doesn't obliterate those differences. It merely makes them secondary, because no longer do we use those differences to feel superior to others, because we understand that any benefit we have comes from outside of us, from Christ. Or to word it differently, my superiority comes as a gift from Jesus. He hasn't made me superior, but he's given me a superior status by his grace. And it's open to all who ask for that. And so it removes this divisiveness that we all recognize as so needful in our nation today. A divisiveness that we find, people find themselves better than others because of their race, because of their gender, because of their economic status, educational level, political views. And this says faith removes such distinctions. And then the third benefit is the freedom to call upon the Lord. That phrase appears twice in these final two verses. What does it mean to call on the Lord? It means to call on God for help. It means to pray. To know that by faith we have a Father in heaven who is for us, and we can call on him for help. What do we often do? I know this because it's what I do. When I'm confronted with a need, my instinct is to tally up all my resources, my human resources, and figure out what I need to do to address this. And usually only after multiplied failures of that do I ever think to call on God for help. And the verse here says that by faith, no, we can now call on God. What did James teach? You do not have because you do not ask. We need to ask of God. It's a privilege we have. We have a heavenly Father. We can ask him for things. Big things, little things, too. I've been reading Paul Miller's book again on prayer, and let me read you what he wrote about this whole idea of asking God. He's meditating on the Lord's Prayer, the request to ask for our daily bread. Paul Miller writes, there are whole other categories, particularly material things, where it doesn't occur to us to ask God. For example, we balk at praying, God, I want a vacation home. Would you get me one? We don't mind acting selfishly, but talking selfishly is embarrassing. After all, we aren't little children anymore. A vacation home is so beyond the purview of daily bread that it feels presumptuous to ask God for one. So what do we do instead of asking God for a vacation home? We look at our finances, talk to a realtor, and go buy one, all without seriously praying about the decision. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying buying a vacation house is inherently sinful. God delights in giving his children good gifts, including vacation homes. But he wants to be part of all the decisions we make. He wants our material needs to draw us into our soul needs. I had a small need this week where I was prompted, because I was studying this passage and asking myself the question, do I call on God when I have a need? So I had a need this week. It was a need concerning my mortgage, and the mortgage company had made a mistake, and for 6 weeks I've been trying to get this problem fixed. I made multiple phone calls, sent multiple emails, and it was all a dead end. It became so frustrating. It was about to cost me a lot of money. And so on Thursday, I thought, okay, this is it. This is becoming urgent. It's got to be fixed today. And I had had experiences like you know, calling the number they give you, and you know, it takes you 10 minutes to go through all the automated attendant things before you can actually talk to a person. And then multiple times I would talk to a person, and after explaining the problem, click, the phone would hang up. I don't know if they did it intentionally or if it was just a glitch in the system. I don't know, but I can tell you it was incredibly frustrating. I've been doing that for 6 weeks. So Thursday, I just called out to the Lord. Lord, I need help. And I can report God heard my prayers. After 10 minutes of going through automated attendance, I got a person on the other line named Jesse. And for the first time, I talked to somebody who was rational, who could help me, who actually even apologized for all the mistakes the mortgage company had made that I had suffered from, and he got the problem resolved. God answers prayer. We have a Father who loves us. We know that by faith, and we call upon him. So if I could have that conversation with my grandfather over again, the one from 50 years ago when he said, well, all you have to do is believe. Isn't that right? I would say to him, yes, Dad. Dad was our name for my grandfather. All you need to do is to believe. But can we talk a little bit about what that belief is? Can we talk about trust that God is making all things new? That God is putting right the things that are wrong? Are there wrongs that you think you need put right in your life? Are you trusting Jesus for that? And that's the conversation I would want to have with him. That's what saving faith is. Confessing with the mouth Jesus is Lord. Believing in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we long to see men, women, and children come to possess this saving faith. Not because we want to have our opinions endorsed as right, but because of what's at stake. Judgment Day is at stake. And so we would ask, O Father, that your churches would be filled. Just came back from a city where so many churches have been shuttered. Beautiful buildings. Oh God, we pray that these churches would be filled and others added. Filled with those who confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, who believe from the heart that God has raised him from the dead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.